Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We've been studying the section of Scripture week by week that mirrors an ancient body of literature known as house tables or household codes. They are mentioned by ancient writers, Seneca, Aristotle, Epictetus, Dionysius, Plutarch, Seneca. We have this quote from Aristotle, who represents maybe the best of ancient thought on putting this all together for us as to how an ancient household should be ordered. We went through his comments rather extensively last week, but this is just one of the highlights that we covered. He says the science of household management has three divisions. Again, before I read him, he's coming from a different culture than us. He is from a patriarchal kind of culture where it's just everything is through the man. And he says, one, the relation of master to slave, of which we have spoken before, one, the paternal relation, and the third, conjugal. For it is part of the household science to rule over the wife and children. And then he notes, over both as free men, so they're not slaves in his mind, yet not with the same, mode of government, but over the wife to exercise republican government and over the children, monarchical government. What's he saying there? He's saying that there's a difference in how a man relates to his family versus how a man relates to his slaves in ancient society. There's a difference even in how a man relates to his wife versus how a man relates to his children. He mentions what he calls republican government. That's representative government. The wife, when she marries, elects her head, her government, much like we do senators. They are less accountable to us. And quite frankly, if a wife chooses to sin the sin of divorce and to break marriage vows, she can unelect her government as well. So in that sense, in his mind, the husband in his society was a republican governor, whereas with children, it's monarchical, okay, which means kingly. A child does not get to choose his or her parents. You are born into a household. You do not even get to choose whether or not to obey. And we see this in the Bible as well, that parents are to discipline their children. When you have a three-year-old child, compliance is really not an option. When they're told to do something, if they don't do something, you pick them up and you move them over and, you know, you have them move where you want them to move. It's something that a parent is to insist on, that there is compliance. It's not a democracy with a two-year-old or a three-year-old. Now, there might be an art to actually living that out, and, you know, depending on the child, depending on the situation. But overall, I think that we could see where Aristotle was coming from. Aristotle represents the very best in Greek thought. It is rather cold, it is rather factual, and this is just how things ought to be, and it's somewhat addressed to the head of the household. Most house tables would be addressed to the head of the household. Men, here's how you handle your slaves, here's how you handle your wife, here's how you handle your children. The Bible is revolutionary in its use of this form. It is not matter-of-factly telling us how to order a house. Nor is it only addressing the head of the household, telling him how to order his house. It addresses the wife directly, the son directly. Next week we'll see the slave directly addressed. God's perspective, from his perspective, your response as a child to your parents is a spiritual matter between you and God far more than it is a functional matter in how your household operates. We face some extremes in America in our approach to parenting and being children today. One extreme is young adults who do not want marriage, even middle-aged and adults, period, who do not want marriage. They do not want children. They do not want to be bothered. They are quite content living to themselves and are responding with everything from shunning the idea of marriage to aborting babies, killing babies in the very womb God designed for their nurture and protection. At the other extreme, we have parents who look to children to infuse their lives with meaning. We see this in South Africa quite regularly, where young ladies will go find men to impregnate them in order that they can have a baby. And they carry the baby around like it's their living doll. And when the baby gets to some level of prepubescence, the baby is farmed out on some granny or some auntie. They're really not interested in being parents. They want a dolly. They want something to care for and to whip around and show that they're fertile and show that they have someone that that loves them. The baby is there for them. They're not there giving themselves to the stewardship of parenting. There's also a form of idolatry, even in nuclear families with a husband and a wife. And when it's an idolatry of self, children give parents meaning to life. And when the child fails to live up to our standards, the parent then rides them in an effort to get the desired parental spiff for parenting. Maybe it's reputation. Maybe it's experience or self-fulfillment. This riding on children happens, oddly enough, most frequently in pastors' homes. Okay? I just heard in a Sunday school lesson today somebody referencing an adult Baptist pastor's kids who will have nothing to do with the Lord. And whenever we hear the term pastor's kids, PKs, or missionary kids, MKs, we kind of smile and think to ourselves, yeah, you know, you want to find the most rebellious kid in any room, look for the pastor's kid. Why? Because so often pastor's kids are raised with this idea of of meeting a certain level of performance, not because it reflects on the child's relationship with God, but because it reflects on mom and dad and their profession. If we can demean ministry in such a way. Enter homeschooling kids. HKs, let's call them. Enter deacons' kids. Enter any child of any parent for whom a child is a walking parental trophy. Look at how good I do this. Look at how well I parent my child. Somewhere in the middle of these two extremes, you have parents who have children because it's just kind of the thing to do. And then they farm them off on others. They have little to do with them and generally find children to be an inconvenience in their lives. In antiquities, the culture in which this is written, children were oftentimes of very little account. I think Aristotle represents the best of ancient thought. Other thoughts were far less civil towards children and far more about deriving benefit and utility out of them. Enter the Bible into this culture, and let's read today the text, verses 1 through 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these four verses today, I pray that you would help us to see what your word is saying to children and to parents. And Father, I pray that you would help us to lead godly homes, not for what we get out of them, but for how we are to live in your presence, how we are to walk as parents, as children. You have given us vastly different roles. Though we are all sinners and though we are all imperfect, you have given parents the role of leadership and children the role of obedience. God, I pray that you would help us to live this out in a way that glorifies you and that pleases you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, children are to obey their parents. Very simple. Verse one, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, in my childhood growing up, my pastor used this phrase, in the Lord, as a qualifier to mean in so much as what they command you accords with or at least does not violate godliness, obey them. Much as adults obey government and governmental laws in the Lord, so children obey their parents in the Lord. If in other words, a parent is commanding a child to commit sin, immorality, the child should not obey the parent. Now, as I read this text now, I don't quite agree with that function of in the Lord as to how it's functioning here. I would understand the marker in the Lord to mean that obeying your parents is part of a bigger issue. It's part of your issue of being in Christ, of being in the Lord, of walking in the sphere of walking with God. Let me just show you some similarities, because we're dealing with house tables. We address wives. Now we're addressing children. Next week we're going to address slaves. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay? Your submission, wives, to your husband is a matter of how you walk with the Lord. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. Well, verse 5 says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. How you serve as a slave is a matter of your relationship with God. Okay, that you give good service is not just functional between you and your master. It is related to your walk with God. So even as I see today, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I don't see that as just a qualifier, only obey them when what they're commanding you is godly. I see this as a realm in which you walk. When you obey your parents, you do so as to the Lord. Now, should you obey parents when they are commanding you to sin? Well, we'd go to another text to address that. We would go to Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. There are some situations where Christians, where parents can be non-Christian or even anti-Christian and command things that compromise a child's walk with God. In other cases, parents are mentally ill. They're abusers. They're trafficking their children sexually. And in all of those situations, we would say, of course, discernment must be made, but we would go to a different text, which would say we must obey God rather than men. Here's the thing I would caution you about, children, before you pull out the obey God rather than men card in your home. All right. If it's just a matter of something you consider spiritual wisdom, in other words, if you don't have a text and it takes a lot of talking and a lot of rational thought to get around to what you're saying, then you're probably in an area where you probably would be better off just to submit and obey, okay? You want some examples? Mom and Dad, I need to involve myself in this online gaming community because it's my outreach to the world. I have a lot of spiritual conversations here, okay? So don't tell me not to go online gaming because it's my mission field, okay? That would not be a good application. I need to go out with my friends on Saturday night. It's when everybody gets saved. I mean, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. The scriptures are clear, Mom and Dad. So I need to be out till 3 a.m. this Saturday night. Okay? It's my outreach. That probably would not fly. I would even say things like, I want to go to ABC church, but my parents want me to go to XYZ church, and I just don't think it's spiritually. The Holy Spirit is leading me to ABC church. I think it'd be something you would obey the Lord. I want to date this girl because I love her. And who can argue against love? Love is from God. God is love. Okay. Anyway. Maybe you're just a spiritual teen who feel your parents aren't spiritual enough to lead you. You've developed this self-righteous attitude against your less spiritual parents, and you don't feel your parents have earned your respect. Is that what this text teaches? No. It teaches obey in the Lord. How you obey has more to say about your walk with God than it does about the function of your home. So let's continue here as we go to letter A. Obedience is to be accompanied by and later followed by the placing of a high value on your parents. So when it says honor, it's talking about assigning value. Okay, let's look at verse 2 here. It says, obey your parents in the Lord, verse 1, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. The term honor means literally to set a price on something, to estimate the value of something, to value something, to show regard for something. So with this functional obedience, it's not just a cold kind of a exchange where, okay, you said this and I did this, fine. It's honor. It's value that takes place in this relationship. We are not raising little legalists who do what they're told and count themselves judicially square with us. And we are not accepting an absence of love, regard, and value. That's not what the Bible is teaching here. The Bible is teaching honor. we are also not just raising children, we are raising adults. Adults who will no longer obey us at some point, okay? I mean, they will have two sets of parents, their parents and the spouse's parents. And sometimes opinions can conflict, okay? And there just simply is not going to be any functional obedience in the way that a little child obeys mom and dad. But there still ought to be love and value. What is the basis of your children, parents, if I can preach to parents for a little bit, this is really a children's message, but parents, what is the basis of your children's value of you as they leave your house? It better not be, I was such a good parent. I'm such a valuable person. The text anchors all of this in their walk with God. The basis that they have for coming back in your direction with honor and value as they leave your house, as they no longer obey you, as you grow old and needy, the basis for any honor you receive from them lies not in your value as a parent, but in God's value as their God. It's a matter of their perseverance. I would encourage you to anchor your children's obedience and their honor in this reality, that you are giving them to God and not in response to you as to how well you parented. I would be very remiss if I only addressed children this morning when the Bible quotes the Old Testament, honor your father and mother. I would be very remiss if I only spoke to children on that text, because when Jesus was here, he quoted this text to the Pharisees and the scribes. There's a bit of an argument going on. And he said to the Pharisees and scribes, he said, you gut out the law. You make the law of God meaningless and purposeless. It says, honor your father and mother. But what do you people do? You people say, oh, because I'm spiritual and I'm spiritually active, whatever lack you have and what I should have paid you, mom and dad, in terms of your support, is your korban. It's your gift to God. You're sacrificing so I can go serve God. And thus you allow him to do nothing. And you've got out the law. Listen to Christ's words here. Mark 7:9. All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him, or you let him no longer do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. See, we have a weird phenomena among parents that are my age and a little older than my age, with kids turning 20 years old. We have all these 20-somethings out there. And we do some incredible things for our 20-somethings, and sometimes incredibly stupid things for our 20-somethings. Because they want instant gratification. They want their education right now in 4 years, and they're going to go into debt, sometimes mountains of debt, because they also want to go to the school they want to go to. And so, yeah, they get the government loans because they don't have the money and they want the instant gratification, but then they also get all the additional loans that the bank says they can't pay for, and so they need a cosigner. And the bank is built of largely professionals who kind of know what they're doing. And when you start co-signing on education loans and car loans and house loans, guess what? You're going to pay those loans the majority of the time. And you say, how do you know that? Well, Dave Ramsey told me. And you know what? His class is next month, and he's right. You start co-signing for your 20-somethings, in the majority of cases, you will bear that debt, or at least a good portion of it. And I know there are testimonies in this room that would say, yeah, that's right. Able-bodied 20-somethings, and we put ourselves out there for them. Meanwhile, I will hear, oh, you know, my mother, oh, she can't work anymore. And social services won't give her this, and Medicare won't pay for that, and Medicaid won't cover this. And she's just suffering, and I just feel so badly. But, you know, you can't expect me to. Able-bodied 20-somethings, we put ourselves out there for. Incapable, elderly people, oh, you can't expect me. I mean, the government won't pay for this. In our case, we were facing a situation where my dad had a cancer drug that we thought he was going to go to next. And it was a cancer drug that had remarkable results. The insurance company considered it somewhat experimental, but their big hang-up was, we only want to go to this because it's so expensive. We only want to go to this after chemotherapy, and my dad didn't want chemotherapy. So you're looking at $4,000 a month, $3,000 a month. I forget what it was. Guess what? That's not time to say, well, I can't come up with $3,000 a month for, you know. No, that's time for the children to be putting their heads together. And if you have to come up with some money to support your aging parents, I think that's a good thing for you to have gone through. The Bible, it's not in your outline, but 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about widows. In verse 4, it says, "But if 1 Timothy 5:4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them, the grandchildren and the children, first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." In other words, Paul says, don't enroll them in the widow care down at the church. No, no, no. First, let the family, if there's living family, let them care for them. And he goes on to say in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We should not even count you among believers, if that is your answer. Oh, yeah, the government won't provide for my parents. And, you can't expect me to put out for them. I'm the child here. No, you're an adult. It's time to make some payment back to your parents. So if you're facing with some challenges like that, it's a good thing. And I just feel like I'd be remiss if I didn't mention that in a quote that Jesus' mind went to money going back to the parents when he was dealing with scribes and Pharisees. But let's continue on with children. And here's the amazing thing about this quote that he pulls up and the comment he makes about the quote. Gentiles in a post-Torah, that's the law of Israel, post-Torah environment, are being reminded that the command to honor your parents was the first of the Ten Commandments to be accompanied with a promise in verses 2 and 3. He's quoting the Old Testament and he's reminding Gentiles, this is a promise, that this is a commandment that came with a promise. Why would he do that? So they could say, oh, good for them. I don't think so. I think the promise has some bearing on Gentiles. Look at the quote in verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you. This is going back to the quote. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This is not just a historical factoid. This is something about the heart of God that Gentile people need to know. Deuteronomy 5:16 is where we find that commandment in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. There are a lot of discussions about whether or not the promises of the law to Israel apply to today or not. And as I've been preaching about the uniqueness of Israel and the uniqueness of how the laws are this physical, open blessing to Israel, that God wanted to demonstrate some things to the world through, I'm afraid that in my own mind and in the minds of those who've listened to me, there has maybe become somewhat of an immature, tit-for-tat interpretation of how the law worked for Israel. In other words, here's a promise in Deuteronomy 5 for long life to the son who honors his parents. Should we treat that like a template that must fit every Hebrew child in the era in which the law was given, without exception? If all of a sudden we're walking in Israel back in the days of Moses or the days of King David, and there's a five-year-old, a perfectly obedient, reverent, parent-honoring five-year-old that dies of measles, has God now failed his word? Would we embrace the ridiculous wisdom of Job's friends that is deconstructed in the first half of the book of Job? Oh, your son died at the age of 5. He must have been quite the rebel, because God always blesses children with long life. Childhood mortality rates, did they not apply to Israel in a world that's cursed with sin and disease? Do you think Israel got 100% pass on child mortality rates so long as the child honored God individually? Is it just tit for tat? You honor God, you got this long life, 70 years, 70 years, 70 and 10. One solution I find little consolation in for this passage is this. Let me just read it to you. It comes from a good theologian who I use extensively. But he says, the intent of the Old Testament promise of a long and good life had to do with life in the land of Israel, which God had given his people. Honoring parents was an essential foundation for God's covenant people. Paul omits the focus on Israel, however, to make a statement more general and more proverbial. God's promise is based on the presumption that obedience to parents leads to order and stability. This promise applies to the community and is not a guarantee to the individual. This passage should not be spiritualized to refer to an individual's spiritual future, individual's future life. I see what he's saying, that God gave the Torah for Israel as a nation, as a community, and that you will be a healthy community if parents honor children. That is true. That's not the sense I'm getting either from Galatians 6 or from my reading of the law. There seems to be an individual promise of long life, of prosperous life that is linked to honoring your parents. To relegate it to the community doesn't seem quite right to me. And where I'm going, and this is where, as we go into the study of wisdom literature next, this to me is a matter of wisdom. Wisdom literature teaches us that applying God's word and God's principles are not that simple. It's not tit for tat, template for every little Hebrew child in David's day and age. We also don't just relegate it to the community and say it has nothing to do with the individual child. Rather, we see a principle that God blesses people who honor their parents with long life and prosperity. See, I don't think we want to divorce the law from God's general character, and yet we tend to do that. There's laws concerning tithing and statements concerning tithing that are made that are pretty unbelievable in the Old Testament as to the blessings that they promise. Micah 3:10, bring the full tithe to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed. This is Israel as a nation. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Once again, there's a promise that we say, well, that's national Israel. It's not the individual. If national Israel is tithing, God blesses national Israel. No bearing on the individual. I just don't buy that. It seems to me that rather this is linked to the character and the blessing of God. I've always been careful to explain in my preaching, you cannot import these promises into the New Testament era in a tit-for-tat manner. I don't think you could apply them in the Old Testament era in a tit-for-tat manner either. In other words, Israel might have had, during a year of tithing and blessing God, might have had pestilence come upon them for God's higher purposes. And that would not have violated this text. That there is a goodness from God when Israel tithes that is going to be there. It's not a template where we can say, okay, God has put himself in a box and he has to follow the maze this way because we're building the maze by tithing. It's just a matter of more wisdom than that. Now, you get to somebody like my dad, who is a tither since his mid-20s, and he would say, tithing works. I don't care what you say. You know, it's great to get that kind of review of your preaching. I don't care what you say, tithing works. And what is he referring to? He's referring to the financial disaster that was his life up to his mid-20s, and then he started tithing and it worked. Does that mean he never had financial troubles? Challenges? No, of course not. But there's just this general sense of blessing, and I'll say this too, there's a general sense of peace when you go through trials and you're being faithful, you just know God's got it there for you, and it's not punishment for your stinginess. So, to his defense, I would say, would any of us say that a godly tithing man in Israel during the time of Malachi was immune from financial challenges? No, we would not. But we would say that there is just a general blessing. And that's what God lets the whole nation of Israel know, because he comes to Israel and he says, look, you have been an example before the nations of my love for you, of your obedience to me. But this isn't just for you. This is how I work with any nation. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 18, verse 6. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation, I'm taking that to be any nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a kingdom or a nation to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good thing which I would benefit it. God says, Israel, yes, you are my example. You are my witness before the nations. But this is who I am. And if this is who I am, it's how it works for you too. If you obey me, I will bless you. This is just the kind of God I am. The kind of individual that I am. And again, I think we need to go to wisdom. How does that look in the way a nation lives itself out? Can there be any doubt that God has blessed America? A nation that was founded by people looking for religious freedoms to worship him. A nation whose early documents and early buildings had him inscribed all over the place. Can there be any doubt that God blessed America tremendously? I don't think there can be. Can there be any doubt that if we as a nation displease him, that there is going to be hardships brought upon us as God's judgment? I don't think you can argue that. But I also don't think you can come up with a template and say, here's how it's going to work. America did this, so God did that. America did this, so God's going to do that. I think wisdom just asks us to back up and to remember Job's friends had all of this wisdom, and God deconstructs it through the first half of the book of Job. And then in the second half, when he reconstructs it, you don't get a new template. You don't get a lot of answers. You get answers like, I am God, where were you when I founded the world? Yeah, okay. Wisdom says back off and appreciate how complex God is. Nonetheless, I am arguing, and I'm sure this conversation is going to be a topic of conversation 1 week from tonight when we sit down and discuss this morning's message and next week's message, but I am arguing for this. Children, when you obey God, there is a promise. There is a relationship with God that he gives long and prosperous life. This does not mean that God is unfaithful if an obedient child dies in childhood. The matters of God are much more complex than that. But there is yet a general principle that it will go well with you in your life if you obey and honor your parents. Okay? We'll talk about that in 2 weeks, or 1 week from tonight. That's my application. And I do believe that that promise of that blessing is brought forward to Gentiles in this book. Otherwise, why would Paul mention it? For them to say, oh, yeah, it has nothing to do with us, but good for them? I don't think so. I think this is for us. So we've addressed children. Next, we get to address fathers. Now, the term could apply. It could be interpreted fathers or parents due to the cultural as well as literary documents that we're dealing with, the literary genre. Fathers is probably the best interpretation here. Okay, extend it to mothers too. But in terms of the force of the text and who Paul is seeking to address, fathers is probably the right interpretation. Fathers are addressed negatively and then positively in their directions for parenting. Again, this is unparalleled in ancient culture. Requirements are being placed on fathers, limits to their use of authority. In many sectors, incidentally, I mentioned our problems in our day and age about how people don't want marriage. In many sectors, this is a quote from one of the historians here, of ancient society, people did not desire marriage or children, both for economic reasons as for the bother involved. The situation was so bad toward the end of the first century B.C., this is just, 100 years or less before this was written, that Emperor Augustus passed laws against adultery and excessive spending, and laws that encourage marriage and children with monetary rewards. Women who could afford to do so often then hired wet nurses to breastfeed their babies, and as children got older, slaves or hired teachers helped care for them. In other words, people tended to farm their children out during this era of history. Having children was not a real popular thing. What did Emperor Augustus do? Well, the rules against adultery, he's limiting sexual gratification outside the bounds of marriage. This is a secular king. He limited discretionary spending on self. He found some way to tax it out of people or to tariff it out of people. And he incentivized childbearing through some kind of tax code or something. He offered incentives for people to have children. Why? Because their culture was low on supplying children. I think there might be an illustration of this today. We have a lot of people in politics in a lot of country very much interested in immigration. And I think a lot of what's going on here is replacing the aborted children and their offspring that are missing from our economies. And thus immigration is needed to fuel the labor supply. And so I think we have a similar situation and a different solution from what Augustus had in our own day and age. Not entirely sure of that. I am an economist at a very low level, all right? But that's not my specialty, so we'll leave that there. Fathers are prohibited from a malpractice known here as provoking anger in their children. Look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Some people see this as a warrant against corporal punishment. I don't. Some see it as disapproval of excessive discipline. Well, what is excessive discipline? We're just begging the question there when we start using adjectives like that. We would all agree excessive discipline is a bad thing, would we not? It's just, what is excessive, all right? Another author says, in the exercise of authority and discipline, fathers are called to exercise sensitivity and moderation. This is consistent with the advice of some ancient writers. The Greek writer Menander, for instance, said, a father who is always threatening does not receive much reverence. And one should correct a child not by hurting him, but by persuading him. Another writer cautions, do not be harsh with your child, but be gentle. I think these views fail to see that some of the most angry and emotionally manipulative homes do not use corporal punishment. They use barter of affection. They use yelling. They use screaming. I don't think the word anger here needs at all to go to corporal punishment. And I would admonish you, if you're spanking your children out of anger, you're in dangerous, dangerous territory. You're wrong. You're not wrong for spanking, but you are wrong for exercising anger and allowing anger to be the emotion that controls that experience. You ought to be sitting down with the scripture and talking about what they did wrong. You ought to be relating as a fellow human being about how you've done exactly the same thing in your own life and maybe are doing it even at this very day. You ought to acknowledge that your role is to discipline them, and then you ought to mete out the discipline and pray for their sanctification. It's a very reverent experience to discipline a child, corporally or non-corporally. And so I would disagree with any author that's going to make this a text about corporal punishment or a contra corporal punishment, especially with what's in the rest of Scripture. I would say that anger is the concern. Anger was a concern earlier in the book of Ephesians. We were taught, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry is an imperative verb. And you look at that and you say, wow, the Bible says be angry. No, there's also this idea of a concessive imperative, which is, although you are angry, do not sin. And it goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't let it last long. Get control of your anger. So although you're angry, do not sin. Do not let it last. And give no opportunity to the devil. Perhaps today's text is an injunction against using anger in parenting. You know what will happen if you use anger as a parenting tool, right? You'll raise angry children. There are certain situations that make me angry. I would say happily that anger is not a predominant feature in my parenting, but it is occasionally present. And we have a puppy in our home, and a lack of routine spawns failures in this puppy's potty training. Okay, that makes me angry. Too many cooks spoil the brew as well. See, when you have routine and, you know, your family gets up and one person's in charge of feeding the dog and running the dog and then running it again half an hour later and everybody goes to school and, you know, then I take the dog out at noon. Okay, we have routine. We don't have problems. But yesterday we came home from my brother's house after an overnight there, Christmas night. We had the dog in the car while we went to Mall of America. The dog was all fine. We get home. Somebody feeds the dog, I guess. Somebody waters him, I guess the right amount. And somebody either took him out to go to the bathroom or just sent him out the door and trusted that he went to the bathroom. I don't know what. But we ended up with an accident in the dog's pen. Okay? And so I'm going through the house and I'm barking. Not the dog, but me. All right? I'm barking questions. I'm barking, you know, who did this? Well, did he do it twice? Did you see him go to the bathroom? Did you know, we need order, we need this. And as I'm walking from one room barking away into another room, I hear one of my children barking back at me. Okay? And I'm like, boy, is that child going to raise his or her family this way too? You know, it's like, I think I hear Tim in the other room, you know. It's just like, I'm sure I left that room, but that sounds a lot like me. Okay? So anyway, if you want to provoke your children to, the fruit just doesn't fall too far from the tree. So anyway, if you want to raise children who are not just provoked to anger, but are chronically angry people, raise them with continuous anger in your parenting. I'm hopeful that anger doesn't characterize my parenting, that God is merciful and gracious, and that my children will behave better than that. But, have you ever seen a bigger gossip than the son or daughter of a gossip? Have you ever seen a bigger whiner than the son or daughter of a whiner? Have you ever seen a bigger hothead than the son or daughter of a hothead? I mean, as we look at this injunction, do not provoke your children to anger. Boy, I think there's an injunction against using anger. Colossians 3:21 has the same injunction, but it has a different purpose statement. It says, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So there is also a provocation to discouragement that a parent can have on a child. And children do hear the negative so much more than the positive. I mean, I brag up my children in front of them in public. And, you know, I like to say nothing but good to say to them and about them, all right? And yet, if I were to ask one of them, and I did, you know, what do you think my estimation of you is? Mostly positive, mostly negative. Maybe the child just manipulating me, I don't know, but he said, well, mostly negative. And I'm like, how can you think that? You know, and I go off and list the qualities and the things that I admire. But, you know, they do tend to hear the negative much more than the positive. What are some ways in which you can provoke your children to discouragement and to anger? I think by placing impossible standards over a child, continuously riding them hard until they're bound to fail, dooming them to fail, and then parading it over them. See? See? You're not as good as me at this, or whatever, you know. You're not as good as I was. Or pretending to possess perfect judgment and perfect righteousness. You know, I'm the father, and what I say is right. I mean, of course I'm right. I'm older than you. I think our kids need to know at every turn that we are on their side and we decide everything in their best interest, yet in human weakness, knowing we are flawed. And they might have to live with some wrong decisions. But here's why I'm making this decision, and here's what the decision is. If I'm wrong, I understand here's the consequences for you. You miss out on this great dance. In this great evening or whatever it might be. If I'm right, you're avoiding getting entangled in a relationship that you're far too young to do anything about and that could lead you into bad areas. So this is the reason for my decision. No, you're not going. And here's why. And I think it's important our children know we have their best interests at heart. And we acknowledge that we don't have the final wisdom on any of this, or at least most of it. Some of it's pretty obvious. So anyway, I think that that's important for us. set against set opposite to this provocation to anger is this admonition that we nurture our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In verse number 4 again, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, or nurture is the word there, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's an interesting verb, nurture them, nourish them. Ultimate responsibility for discipleship of children lies with the father, by extension, the mother. Deuteronomy 6:6, these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall diligently teach them to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. This is what you shall do as a parent. Teach your children. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Discipline is nourishment. Proverbs 22:6, guidance. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. What we are reading about is conduct in our homes. And oddly enough, if we were to go back and study chapters 4 and 5, our conduct in community, it's really the same concerns all over again. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, chapter 5, verse 3 talks about sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper. Why? Because it's right that covetousness and immorality not be named among you. Let there be no filthy talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Walk as children of light. These are, you know, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. The concerns for children to do what is right are the same concerns we have out in the community that we do what is right. This concern that we not provoke them to anger is the same concern for parents, that we not live our lives in anger, that we not allow anger to cause us to sin, and that we get a hold of anger quickly and get it under control. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What the Bible is teaching is that all that we've been learning about in the book of Ephesians, about conducting ourselves to God's glory in public and in the church, are to be applied at home. God is there as well. This is a 360-degree relationship on the part of all parties. It is one of love and righteousness and conducting ourselves within our individual roles in such a way that God is honored. I would submit to you, dads, that the home is the ultimate mission field. It is where we live out Christ and witness Christ in the most clear, consistent manner possible. Or it can be the place where we are most disturbingly unclear and disturbingly inconsistent with our message. The home is where discipleship ought to be lived out most diligently and most carefully. God is there. This is so important that those who wish to serve in public, like myself as an elder, are told in 1 Timothy 3:4, he must manage his house well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? Giving yourself to these few in the privacy of your home is a precedent and more important than giving yourself to the congregation. And you're like, oh, it just says keep them under control, so you just rule them with an iron fist. No, that's not what it teaches. Titus 1:6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. Once again, giving yourself in the privacy of your home to the discipleship of your family is a precedent to and takes priority over giving yourself to the world as a missionary, as a pastor, as an evangelist. So the text today, children, is calling to you to honor your parents, to carefully honor them and obey them. This is a matter of your walk with God. Children, as you grow into adults, adults who have grown from childhood, once you are no longer of that age where you obey them, you still honor them. That includes providing for them. Parents, as we discipline children, we are not to cross that line into provocation toward provocation toward anger. We are to discipline them in a way that is best for them, in a way that they best get the message, they best understand how to love God and how to serve God. This speaks against self-centered parenting. This speaks against self-glorified parenting. It speaks to making your children the objects of your discipleship. It also speaks to living your life consistently in private to the way you live it in public. And we don't mean dropping your guard in public and just letting fly with some of the nonsense that flies in our houses. It means elevating what we do in our houses, bringing things up a notch. It speaks to pastors and spiritual leaders that these few children that God has given us are a prerequisite to even being able to begin to serve. The homes ought to be a place of mutual respect with different roles. Children, you are not the parent. It's not your call to make. If we're not dealing with something that is a clear violation of Scripture, if we're not dealing with a matter of sin, and your parents make a decision, it's not your decision to make. There is a role that you fulfill, and it is that of obedience. And it's a marker, not just of how your home functions, but a marker of your relationship to God. Honor your parents. Obey your parents. Before you can do any of that in a meaningful way, children, you must know Christ as your Savior. We do not want to raise legalists this morning. You will not get to heaven and stand before God and say, "Dear God, I obeyed my mom and dad perfectly, therefore I'm worthy of being in your perfect presence for all of eternity." That simply is not the truth. You are a child like me who sin against your parents. You disobey your parents. And you sin in other ways as well. We are not talking about how to get to heaven this morning. We're talking about how to walk with God. How you get to heaven, how you spend eternity with God, is recognizing that you have not obeyed the Scriptures completely. Recognizing that you have sinned against God. And that you need a Savior to save you from your sins. A Savior who would take your punishment upon Himself. And would give you as a gift His righteous standing before God. That's the transaction we have with Jesus Christ. And I would invite you for your salvation this morning, not to obey parents. That's not how you're saved, but to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. At some point, children, you have to make that decision for yourself. You come from a Christian home, that's wonderful. A Christian home does not mean you are a Christian. You have to make that decision for yourself to trust Christ. Then you become a Christian. Then as you obey your parents, it has new meaning. You are walking with Christ. You are walking with your God. So children, as we preach to you this morning, obey your parents. That's not your ticket to heaven. Trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I want to give you a moment just to think about your salvation, to think about your home and your home life, and to pray to God about these things. Trust Christ as your Savior if you've never done that. Ask God to help you to behave in such a way that honors Him within your home life, whatever your role is, child or parent. Let's pray silently. Father, thank you for the delight that it is to speak to a congregation of truly beautiful people. From what I get to see, each person in this room is a delight. Each child in this room, Lord, is a delight. Yet, Father, we know from your word, we know theologically, and therefore we know in truth, that every person in this room is a sinner. From the one standing up here preaching your word to everyone listening, we are all sinners. Father, I pray that each person who understands Jesus Christ died for their sins would trust Him to be their Savior. And, Lord, I pray for our homes that they would be a glorious center of discipleship and love. I pray, Father, that we would be very consistent in our public life and our private life. That, Father, when we find ourselves barking around the house too much, that we would repent, that we would still and quiet our hearts.